Good morning. It's good to see you today. Isn't it great on a crisp, sunshiny morning to come out to worship the Lord? I saw a man on TV this past week talking about a criminal who had brutalized a relative of his. "I would like to beat him to a pulp," he said, "and then tie him to the back of my truck and drag him through the streets." Recently, I read about a woman whose relatives had been exterminated in a concentration camp by the Nazis. She said, "I hate them with a profound hatred. I will never forgive them, ever." You know, I can understand that kind of hatred. I believe that I am capable of that should something happen in my life of that nature and that level. And I know that there are some of you here this morning who have known that kind of anger and bitterness. I suspect there are a few here this morning who even now, this morning, have a deep and abiding resentment because of something someone has done to you, maybe years ago, maybe just this past week, and that resentment is eating your lunch. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 15, this dire warning is given to us. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root," or root of bitterness, as the King James Version talks about, "grows up to cause trouble and defile many." You know something? Bitterness always causes trouble, and it always defiles people. You show me a bitter, resentful person, and I will show you someone who has lots of relationship problems with parents, with children, with spouse, probably with brothers and sisters in Christ as well. You say, "But I have good reason to be bitter." You know what you're really saying? I have good reason to sin. I have good reason to destroy my life and the lives of those around me, because that's exactly what is happening. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. I grant that. But when that anger lingers and develops into bitterness and resentment, then it is no longer righteous. It is self-destructive, even suicidal. Now, Jesus offers a different way, a way that is almost mind-boggling. It is so contrary to the natural inclinations of the human heart. He challenges us. He convicts us. He stretches us almost to the breaking point. And our scripture text for today almost pushes us over the edge. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to ungrateful and wicked men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." As we noted last week, this is from Luke's condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew took three chapters to give us the whole sermon, or at least more than Luke gave us. Luke gives us one chapter, part of one chapter. Last week we looked at the Beatitudes and some bad attitudes, some blessings and some woes. And the people God blesses and the people He curses are not the saints and sinners that we would normally think of. Blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, who hunger for righteousness, who sorrow for sin, who are persecuted because of Jesus. And woe to those whose priorities are wealth and fun and food and reputation. It seems like Jesus is focusing on spiritual attitudes more than He is on good and bad deeds. And if it's possible, our text today is even more shocking than last Sunday's. I've divided it into four simple parts so we can try to get a handle on it. The appropriate objects of love, the guiding principle of love, the inadequate expressions of love, and the motivation of love. The appropriate objects of love are our enemies. In Matthew's version, he gives us a little more background to this instruction. In his well-known style of contrasting the common teaching of the day with God's view, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now the Pharisees were actually pretty proud of their teaching that we should love our neighbors and hate our enemies. They defined a neighbor as any fellow Jew. And that was hard enough to love all other Jews. So they felt they were going way beyond the norm in asking people to love their neighbor. And hating enemies, that was justified on the basis that your enemies, who are Gentiles, were enemies of God. And any enemy of God should be an enemy of mine. That's how they put it all together. But Jesus tells them they have it all wrong. We should love our enemies. And to make sure that he isn't misinterpreted, he mentions 8 different categories of enemies and how love reacts to each one. Enemies, love them. Haters, do good to them. Cursers, bless them. Mistreaters, pray for them. Strikers, turn the other cheek. Those who sue, do not contest their efforts. Beggars, give to them. Thieves, do not demand your property in return. Wow. We are to respond to these kinds of scoundrels by loving them and blessing them and praying for them? If they curse us, we are to bless them? When a guy rolls down his window and calls you a stupid idiot for taking a parking place that you didn't even know he had his eye on, are you able to say in a kind voice, "Bless you, brother"? Frankly, that's not the first thing that comes to my mind. 3 questions plague me as I read these words of Jesus. Is he serious? Is it practical? Are there no limits? Before we can answer these questions, I think we need to establish up front what Jesus is asking for when he asks us to love our enemies. As we have mentioned before, there are at least 4 words for love in the Greek language. There is eros, which speaks of romantic or sensual love. There is storge, which is a word that speaks of natural affection or family love. And then there's philia, which is a word that speaks of brotherly kindness. And then finally there is agape love, a love of the will. Agape is a genuine concern, irrespective of a person's attractiveness or of his ability to reciprocate your love. Agape is an attitude that says, no matter what another person does to me, I will never allow myself to seek anything but his highest good. And friends, it is agape love that Jesus uses here in this text. You know, the emotional love that we have for certain people, we cannot help. We actually have a word for it. We fall in love as though it just happens to us. But all of us who have been married for any length of time know that that doesn't just go on forever and ever. One day we wake up and say, what happened? I've fallen out of love. But if we're believers at that time, we switch from emotional love to agape love. And we recommit ourselves to our spouse. And we start doing what is best for that person. And we find that emotional love rekindled. Unfortunately, with our enemies, we are not starting from a basis of emotional love. We may be starting from a basis of emotional hate. But we don't have to stay there. We can dig deep into the spiritual resources that the Holy Spirit has provided for us and allow God to love them through us. You see, Jesus is not asking us to love our enemies in the same way that we love our spouse or our children or our dearest friend. Jesus is not asking us to enjoy being around our enemies or to feel warmly toward them or even to like them. To do so would be unnatural and perhaps impossible. But it is possible for us to seek anyone's highest good, even if that person insults us or mistreats us or injures us. It is possible for us to forgive them as God has forgiven us. And we will almost always, if we do that, experience a mitigation of our anger and resentment. We may even come to the point where we like that person. We must recognize that Jesus is here asking for a love of the will. Once we understand that, I think we can answer the question, is Jesus serious? With a firm yes, he is serious. Is this practical, though? No, it's not practical. It's actually impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit in one's life. It is simply not human to treat our enemies kindly. It is human nature to hate them and to seek revenge upon them. But with the Holy Spirit's power, it can be done. Some of you know of the black evangelist Tom Skinner. He was once the leader of the most vicious teenage gang in New York City, the Harlem Lords. His conversion was so real that he left the gang the very next day, turning from a life of fighting and violence to preach the gospel. There was an immediate victory over crime and cruelty. Victory over bigotry and hate came a little slower. Several weeks after his conversion, he was playing a football game in which it was his assignment to block the end and the defensive end, and in the process, his halfback scored a touchdown. As he was walking back to the huddle, the man that he had blocked blindsided him and slugged him in the stomach. And as he was bent over to get his breath, the man hit him hard in the back. And as he fell down, the man gave him a vicious kick. And as he was lying on the ground, the man shouted at him, "You dirty black nigger, I'll teach you a thing or two." Skinner said that under normal circumstances, the old Tom Skinner would have jumped up and pulverized the white man, perhaps even killed him. But instead, he got up from the ground and found himself looking the man in the face and saying, "You know, because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway." Later, Skinner said he even surprised himself. But he knew that what the Bible promised was true. He was a new creature in Christ. It was no longer necessary for him to operate on the old ground of tit for tat, hate for hate, revenge and retaliation. Moreover, when the game was over, the defensive end came up to him and he said, "Skinner, you've done more to knock prejudice out of me by telling me you loved me than you would have if you had knocked my head off." I saw an amazing example of this kind of response in our own church family 2 weeks ago. I can't tell you the exact details or name the individuals involved, and I've altered the story slightly to protect their identity, but only slightly. And I tell you, if I told you the full story, it's three times as amazing as I'm going to share with you. But I think it'd be an encouragement to you to see that Christ's words are being acted out by some of you in this body of believers. I got a call from a man in our church, deeply troubled by the fact that another man in the church, whose name was not revealed to me, had stolen a significant amount of property from him. We're talking blatant theft here, a chargeable felony. He wanted to know what he should do about it. Pastors get some really interesting things laid on their plate. The situation was complicated by the fact that the perpetrator's marriage was on the rocks, and if his wife found out about this situation, it could spell the end of the marriage. My advice was, instead of calling the police or confronting the person in anger, why not quietly confront the other man and promise that if he returned the property, you will not tell his wife or call the police. The implication, of course, was that if you don't, you're in big trouble. Now, I was pretty proud of that advice. No retaliation. The man didn't take my advice. He decided to take Jesus' advice instead. He called up the other guy and just asked him how things were going. The guy, as you can imagine, was pretty distant on the phone. And he indicated things weren't going very well. The man who called me said, told me this story 2 days later, he said, I asked him, "Would you like for me to pray for you?" The guy said, "You mean right here on the phone?" "Yeah, right here on the phone." "Well, I guess it's okay." And he prayed a beautiful prayer that God would help this man through his difficulty, with his marriage, with his finances. And this expression of love and concern put this other guy on the defensive so much that he broke down in tears right on the phone and confessed to the theft. He returned everything that was stolen, and a friendship was saved, perhaps even a marriage. That was the Sermon on the Mount, acted out before my very eyes. Yes, friends, it is practical if we will rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to work through us. I ask a third question. Are there no limits to the instruction that Jesus gives here? I would respond by saying that while there are no limits to love, the loving response may differ from one situation to another. In many cases, the loving response may be non-resistance. At times, it may be resistance, but never revenge. Jesus himself did not always respond to violence with absolute pacifism. You know, when he stood before Pilate in his trial and was falsely accused of one thing after another, he held his peace. He refused to respond to it. But when one of the soldiers slugged him in the face, Jesus objected. He said, "If I said something wrong, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" But you know, he didn't hit the soldier back. He didn't curse him. And he certainly didn't hurt him, though he had the power to pulverize the man with his own words. Further, I do not believe that Jesus is saying here that there is no point at which a Christian may use the courts. You know, Paul appealed his case through the court system all the way to the emperor in Rome. And he's not saying, I think, that we should give all of our hard-earned money to the professional beggar who may use it on crack or alcohol. He's not encouraging a weak and complacent attitude toward evil, whereby the wicked are confirmed in their wickedness. But when firm action is taken against those who do evil, even when firm action is taken, it should not be primarily to secure our own rights or our own property or our own benefits. It should be to bring glory to God, and it should be for the best of other people, including the person who is doing the sinning. Now let's turn our attention in verse 31 to the guiding principle of love, which we call the golden rule. Jesus sums up his teaching on loving one's enemy by offering this instruction: do to others as you would have them do to you. The golden rule is found in many ancient ethical creeds, some of them older than Jesus Christ, but it's always in a negative form. For example, Hillel, the famous rabbi before the time of Christ, was asked by a man to teach him the whole law while he stood on one leg. I don't know what the point of that was, but Hillel said, I can do it. He said, what is hateful to thee, do not do to another. That is the whole law, and everything else is explanation. When Confucius was asked, is there one word which may serve as a rule of practice for all of life? Responded, is not reciprocity such a word? What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. In other words, if you do not enjoy being robbed, don't rob others. If you don't like being cursed, don't curse others. If you don't like being clubbed in the head, don't club others in the head. There's nothing wrong with that as an ethical principle. Your neighbors would be easier to get along with if they all lived that way. But the guiding principle of love which Jesus gave is positive, and it goes much further. If you like being loved, then love others. If you like to receive things, give to others. If you like being appreciated, appreciate others. Now the difference is this. It is not unduly difficult to keep from hurting others because we have a great motivation. We're afraid that they will hurt us in return. But when you do kind things to others, there's no guarantee that they will return the favor. And so you may waste a lot of good deeds. Well, Jesus is not saying that we should do kind things for others in order to have them do kind things for us. He is saying we should do kind things because it is right. And God is in control, and He keeps the books. And if God is in control, then no good deed will be wasted. God will take notice even if no one else does. In verse 32, Jesus advances his argument one step further by giving us some inadequate expressions of love. Here he describes the ethical conduct of most good people, I would say, even many Christians. They love those who love them, they do good to those who do good to them, and they lend to those in need if they can be sure they'll get their money back. Now, as I said, these are not bad people. These are the kind of people you would be happy to have as your neighbors. But frankly, their conduct is not uniquely Christian at all. In fact, it is just another form of retaliation. When we retaliate for evil, it is called revenge. When we retaliate for good, it is called payback. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Now, the evil in revenge is obvious, but the evil in payback is more subtle. Either way, retaliation is the way of the world. Paying back injuries or paying back favors. But payback will not do for the kingdom. Jesus says, what credit is there in that kind of behavior? If Christians do those things, they are no better than others. Even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. Even sinners lend money expecting full payment. No, God expects more. Love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting your money back. Alfred Plummer sums up the alternatives with admirable simplicity. He said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil, that is divine. That's what God calls us to do. Now, finally, Jesus asks us to consider the motivation of love. The motivation is this. That's how God is. Look at it in verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There is some motivation here in the reward that is promised, but I don't sense that that's the focus of the passage. Rather, it comes in the next phrase. The prominent motivation is, then you will be sons of the Most High. At first glance, this almost seems to be saying that you will become sons of God by loving your enemies. But I don't think Jesus is saying we earn sonship. Rather, I think he is saying that by living out this philosophy of life, we will be recognized as the sons of God. In other words, by loving your enemies, you will demonstrate conclusively whose sons you are, sons of God and members of God's heavenly family. I resemble my father a lot. Some of you know my father. Many people who had never met me for the first time, have asked me over the years, aren't you related to Roger Andrus? The reason is not just that I look like him, but I act like him. My gestures are like him. The way I walk is like him. I demonstrate myself to be my father's son in the way that I imitate my father. That's what Jesus is saying here, that we should be imitating our heavenly Father. That's how God is. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. The reference here, I think, is to God's common grace. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He grants health to the godly and the ungodly. He allows all men to enjoy nature and family life and work and success and retirement. He desires that they will respond to His common grace and come to know Him in a personal way. He desires that they will respond to His goodness by entrusting their lives to Him for all of eternity. That's how God is. And if that's how God is, Jesus argues, it is how God's children should be. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. What an assignment. What an assignment to imitate God. Now, I think most of us hearing this for the first time would just throw up our hands and say, I can't do it. But you know, Jesus not only gives us instructions to do it, He also gave us His example of doing it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, His own lifestyle is described in this way. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, if His Father were not trustworthy, Jesus' refusal to use retaliation would have been foolish. But because his Father was trustworthy, then Jesus' refusal to retaliate made eternal sense. And friends, the issue for all of us is eternity. God desires that all men come to him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he wants his enemies to see his Son in the loving, good, and generous lives of his sons and daughters. What is at stake here is not our rights, but it is their eternal destiny. It was the love of Christ that was extended to us when we were his enemies that brought us into the kingdom of God. Every one of us who is a believer was brought into the kingdom through the love of Christ while we were his enemies. Now that we are in that family, we must not forget how we got in. In conclusion, I'd like to return to a theme that I've hinted at several times in this message, and that is, I can't do it. I just can't live by an ethical system that is so demanding. And friends, I understand that. We can't do it. Except that when we receive Jesus Christ, we become new creatures. And as new creatures in Christ, we can do amazing things through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives an illustration that I think all of us can relate to. He said, "When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain got very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting more, something which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you give them an inch, they would take a mile." Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. "Make no mistake," he says, "if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. I will never rest, nor let you rest until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased in you, as he has said he was well pleased with me." You know, Paul agrees with that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. "He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day Jesus comes." This Sermon on the Mount is not a human standard. It's a divine standard. You can find a human standard to live by, and you can be judged by it. Or you can surrender your life to Jesus Christ, letting God enter your life and allowing Him to turn you into the kind of person who really does think of others first. One who imitates Christ and reflects back to God, like in a pure mirror, his own glory and majesty and mercy and grace and kindness. Like Father, like Son, capital S, but like Son as well, small s. May we be like him. Let's pray.